Father, I bless you tonight for the opportunity to open up the eternal word of the living God. Words that in the natural we have no right to even touch, but they were sent for us and to us to bless us and to change us to become like Jesus. So I yield myself tonight to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, knowing that only He can teach and bring across the message as it ought to be brought. I ask you, Spirit of God, to lead me in this and help me to recall things that I need to recall and just to say exactly what Jesus wants me to say tonight and no more, no less. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end this, I believe, tonight. God is always faithful. I didn't know whether I was going to go on or not, but the way that the Holy Spirit put this together for me, we're going to close it out here. And if you can believe it, I want you to open up to begin with to the book of Job. And in talking about what we're going to talk about tonight, I want to include in this, and I believe the Holy Spirit does too, some things about Job and Paul's thorn. You know, I don't know if we get any more questions when it comes to us talking about, or really the Bible talking about the faithfulness of God and the ministry of Jesus and everything. It seems like there's a gravitation pull back to Job and back to Paul's thorn. It's like we identify more with Job and Paul, not just Paul in general, but Paul's thorn specifically, because we don't necessarily identify with Paul in his ministry and signs and wonders and all that. But the tribulation that Paul had, specifically Paul's thorn, we identify more with Job and Paul's thorn than we ever do Jesus. Is that right? Who are we supposed to identify with? Jesus, isn't that right? He's our model and example, but it seems like the body of Christ tends to follow Job and Paul's thorn more than they do Jesus or the other apostles. Now, here's what I want to talk to you tonight about, and I believe I've had this on my notes since the very beginning, and it's this important fact. God is a faithful God. God is always faithful, isn't that right? We've been talking about that through this whole series. But do you know what's important Do you know what's important for you to declare God's faithfulness? Did you know that? You know it's not enough for God to be faithful? God wants you to know that He's faithful and for you to declare that He's faithful. And so if you just, when the opportunity arises and there's a question of His faithfulness and you bypass that and don't say anything about it, God knows that. How many of you know God knows that? Isn't that right? When it looks like God's not going to be faithful, and so therefore you either say, uh-oh, something's wrong, or you just don't say anything. How many of you know God notices that? Huh? After all the times He's been faithful to you and has told you that He's faithful, and you say nothing, you don't speak up, and you get confronted with somebody, and somebody tells you, well, you know, the Lord just decided to do something other than what He promised. And you just stand there and say nothing in defense. That's what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. I'm going to talk to you about how important it is to God that we declare God's faithfulness. Are you listening to me? It's important to God that we declare His faithfulness. And let me tell you, you'll have ample opportunity. How many of you know that's true? You will have ample opportunity to declare the faithfulness of God. Job, instead of starting at the beginning of the book, I'm not going to go through the whole book, obviously, because it's not necessary to go through the whole book. I want to start at the last chapter, and then we'll hit some other points backwards. Job chapter 42, and I'm talking about declaring God's faithfulness. Job chapter 42, and I want to begin at verse 7. Now, by this time already, God has come and confronted Job and dealt with Job and asked Job some tough questions and let Job know, you don't know as much as you think you do and such. But we do find something out about Job that Job, even in the middle of all that he was saying, Job still somehow thought that God was right. He didn't understand it. He questioned, you know, God, I thought I was doing right before you. Man, I don't understand this. And his friend was saying, oh, yeah, you were doing right. Oh, yeah, come on, give me a break. And Job saying, no, I'm serious. I didn't think I was doing. Now, I'm not perfect, I know that, but that's kind of the way Job talks. And said, but I just don't understand why all of this happened. Most of you know the story that God was proud of Job, and the Bible says he was the most righteous man, and Satan came up to God, and God says, where you been, this and that? And God said, have you considered my servant Job? You know, you want to say, just don't say anything, God. You know, just don't say anything. But God brought up, have you considered my servant? Yeah, I know all about him, but you got a hedge and protection around him and on this and that. And God said the hedge is removed and so on and so forth. Well, you can tie some things back and go on and talk about how Job ends up saying that which I've greatly feared has come upon me and so on and so forth. That's not really where I'm headed tonight. I've got a specific track that I'm on from the Holy Spirit tonight. So we're going to start here in the 42nd chapter. 42nd chapter. I think I put a TH in there. 42nd. 42nd chapter of Job, the 7th verse. And I want you to notice how the way we talk about God is important to God. And it was so, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. He says, I am angry with you, and I'm angry with your two friends. Now, these are the main three guys that have been conversing with Job through the whole book. The whole book of Job is pretty much a dialogue, just back and forth. This guy talks, Job talks. The other guy talks, this guy talks. Just these four guys talking primarily through the whole book of Job. I mean, it's just a lot of dialogue going on. But I want you to notice, after all that happens, God shows up and says, now I'm going to put my 2 cents in. And it's more than 2 cents. I mean, it's a heavy, heavy scolding and rebuke about anybody ever raising question to God. And here he says, notice, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Why? Why? Because you don't know very much? No. Because you're only a human being and you don't understand? No. It's because of what you say, what you have said. Specifically, God says, what you've said about me. Let me tell you something. You can't go and say things about God and God not know it. Somebody said, well, he's not here, so I'm just going to go ahead and give my opinion. Everywhere you are and everything you say that concerns God and his character, God hears it. How many of you know that's true? Isn't that right? And let me tell you something. You can see right here that God takes it personally. And so he says here, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me or about me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, foolishness. Because notice again, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. He repeated himself twice. Let me tell you why I'm ticked at you. Because of the way you talk about me. The way you talk about me. And he said, I won't even listen to your prayer, but I'll listen to Job. You go ask Job to pray for you, and I'll listen to his prayer about you, but I'm not listening to you because of the way you talk about me. That'll tell you something about answered prayer, won't it? I said, that'll tell you something about answered prayer, won't it? If you don't talk right about God, don't expect God to answer your prayers. You better go to somebody that talks right about God and get them to pray for you. Is that from the Bible? Amen. That's good already, isn't it? All right. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses. You need to understand this about Job. When you say, well, what about Job? Well, let's see about Job. This whole incident of Job happened in about or less than a year of his life. This whole thing. Now, was it bad? It was bad. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. I mean, it was bad. It was a bad situation. No doubt about it. But I want you to notice here, it says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed. Now, obviously, Job said some things about God that God didn't look down on like he did these other guys. Isn't that right? And I want you to notice, instead of treating Job the way he treated these other guys, he restored Job's losses. When he prayed for his friends, indeed the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. How much?
Twice.
So you need to understand something. When you say, well, I'm kind of like Job, all right, that means you're gonna be restored double. All your health will be restored. All your finances will be restored double. Isn't that right? Family and whatever you lost. See, if you're going to identify with Job, you're identifying with a winner. Now, he may have gone through some things. He went through some hard times. How many of you know Christians go through hard times? Isn't that right? Believers go through hard times. But you're looking at a guy that somehow, some way pleased the Lord to the point that God didn't only restore what he had, but doubled what he had, gave him better than what he had before. So it says here, twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him. What does that mean? They were staying away for a while. We're avoiding this relative. He's bad news. He's got a curse on him or something. We don't want to be around him. All of a sudden, the blessing came back, and so did the family. So did the relatives. They came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. That's not bad right there, huh? Everybody's bringing him money, jewelry. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 16,000 camels. Verse 12 is talking about all these things that he had. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. These are new ones. And he called the name of the first, Jemiah, the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, whatever that is. And in all the land, they were found. No need to stop, just figure it out. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years after this. Is that what it said? Just remember who you're identifying with here when you're talking about Job. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. That's not bad right there, is it? You need to understand God is faithful back then too. Somebody said, well, I don't understand all that stuff he went through. No, I'm not sure I understand all of it either. But I know this, I read the end of that book too. And I found out that this guy that had a heart for God ended up being blessed and having a long life. Look at the very last verse. So Job died old and full of days. Amen. Old and full of days. Didn't end up getting cut short after all, did he? Did he? Now, would anybody wish to go through what Job went through? How many of you say, I'd like to go through what Job went through and then end up like he did? I'd say, no, thank you. No, no, I don't want to go through all that stuff. And there's some things in here that we don't understand. But here's what I want you to understand. First of all, as far as we know, Job, the event of Job is one of the oldest events recorded in the Bible. This whole event. In other words, this didn't happen in the days of King David. This was way back, either in the time of Abraham, maybe even before Abraham. Way back there. Here's what the point is. This is not a guy who is, that we can tell, under the Abrahamic covenant. How many of you know when that God treated the seed of Abraham differently than everybody else in the world? How many of you know that's true? Isn't that right? Now, was he the same God? Yes. Is he the same faithful God? Absolutely. But remember what we talked about this whole time. God is faithful to something. Specifically, his promises and covenants. And so when God says he's going to do something, he carries it out. And so Job here, as far as we can tell, he is not of the seed of Abraham. He's a righteous man. He knows God to some extent. But he doesn't know God like Abraham knows God. And as far as we can tell, he's got no covenant with God like Abraham. Maybe he had something going with God. Obviously, there was some kind of a relationship there. And thank God for it because it saved him in the end. Isn't that true? But I'll tell you this. It was different for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and as Pastor, I see Pastor Carl back there. And as we also saw, Ishmael, God was faithful. Hagar, isn't that right? Because there was the seed of Abraham, the family of Abraham, there was covenant with God. And God was faithful to that. When you identify with Job, you have removed yourself from the covenant that God made with you and placed yourself over with a person who, as far as we can tell, did not have even the old covenant, much less the new covenant that you have. Now, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, I want you to look at the 9th chapter of Job. Let me show you what I mean by this. Job chapter 9. And come down to verse 29. Job 9:29. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you, notice capital Y, will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor my life. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job saying, man, you know, I'm trying to work with this God, this almighty creator here, and I'm just a human being. And he said, how am I going to answer him? I can't take him to court. What am I going to do? He said, I have no mediator who will come in between me and this holy God so that we can get this thing settled. How many of you, your wheels are turning already? Isn't that right? What is Job telling us? He's telling us that he's got a lot of understanding here. This guy way back when understands that there's a disconnect between God and humans. There's something missing in here. And he's saying, I tell you what, from his perspective it is, it's a mediator. And I need somebody between me and God because I can't, God and I aren't in court. I can't take him to court. And if I did, I wouldn't have anybody there to represent me. He said, I don't have a mediator. Look at chapter 16. Job chapter 16. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. These are the buddies that he's talking about. A lot of help you guys are. Shall words of the wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? Now skip down to verse 20. My friends scorn me. My eyes put out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Notice that. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. Oh, that there was somebody that could go to God on behalf of a sinful human being. How many of you say, thank God? Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that right? Oh, do you hear Job? See, you need to understand. Now, flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. Somewhere in this season back then, we don't know exactly where Job lands, but we do know about Abraham. God came and made a covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you. And how many of you know Abraham was blessed? Isn't that right? Abraham was blessed. His descendants were blessed. Both Ishmael and Isaac's descendants were blessed. Hebrews chapter 8, notice verse 6. But now he, talking of Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator. What is he? Mediator. What did Job want? Mediator. A mediator. Jesus is also mediator, notice this, of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let me tell you something about you and I being born again in the covenant of Jesus. Not only can we have God being faithful to us like Job, who, you know, things went kind of squirrely there and such, but I can tell you this, God didn't break one promise to Job. Name one promise that God made to Job that he broke. Can't name anything. You don't even know what he promised Job. Isn't that right? We go judging God as if God would do the same with us today that he did with Job, and you have no idea what agreement and what basis, what relationship he had with Job. Thank God Job had something, because God, in his love and mercy and faithfulness to Job, blessed him and gave him twice as much and such. But I'll tell you this, God came and made a promise to Abraham, and we can track those promises. Isn't that right? And here's what we can track, that God was faithful to those promises. Isn't that right? You can't name one promise God broke with Job, but you can track the promises of God with Abraham and notice that God was faithful, not only to Abraham, but to his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and it goes right on down the line, as much as he could get to them when they would keep covenant. Isn't that right? Stay in the covenant. Say, it didn't have to be perfect, but they had to stay in faith, stay in the covenant. Now, we're not even talking about the Abrahamic covenant. That was a good covenant. Man, people were delivered in the Abrahamic covenant. People were blessed financially in the Abrahamic covenant. People were healed. The Abrahamic covenant was a healing covenant. Isn't that right? That was a healing covenant. Thank God. Lots of healing going on in the old covenant. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your disease. That's old covenant stuff. Psalm 103. Isn't that right? That's the old covenant stuff. Well, look at this. Not only being in a covenant with God, But the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, we have a mediator with God. We've got somebody who can go right face to face with God on our behalf. Isn't that right? Jesus has absolutely no intimidation to walk right up to Father God face to face. They smile at each other. Because how many of you know it was Father that sent Jesus? Isn't that right? For God so loved the world. This is not nice Jesus going to mean Father. No, we found out last week that Jesus was an exact duplicate of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Isn't that what he said? See, so don't think about mean Father and nice Jesus. They walk up and Jesus said, well, we're not going to take out wrath and punishment on them because they've been justified by my blood. And Father smiles. Yeah, I know it. Isn't that good? They just love it. They love it. That was the plan of redemption. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, Jesus and the Father are in cahoots together. How many of you know that? Isn't that right? So here the judge, Jesus walks up, and he's the attorney now on our behalf. And it's not hard to convince the judge. Because he was kind of he hired the attorney. How many of you know that's true? Isn't that right? This is actually not just our attorney, it's a mediator. And how many of you know a mediator represents both sides? And so Jesus comes and says, well, let me tell you how the Father is. He loves you, wants to forgive you, blesses you. And he goes back and says, well, let me tell you about them. They've got some sin, but I paid for that already. That's already covered in my blood. Amen. Father says, yeah, I know it. All right, we're going to credit righteousness to them. Well, we've got a better covenant established on better promises. Now, what does that mean? Does a better covenant established on better promises mean that here we are in a new covenant saved by the blood of Jesus? God has sworn in the blood of Jesus that he'll keep his promises. And here we are going and saying, well, he really messed Job over. He's probably doing the same thing to me. See, let me tell you something. We should not identify with Job. Now, I'm not saying we don't identify with his feelings. How many of you know we do? Isn't that right? Things not going so good. I feel kind of like Job. But when it comes to determining in my heart what God is doing and going to do toward me, I don't go over to the book of Job to find that out. You understand that? I go over to the new covenant where the promises have been made in the blood of Jesus. And I say, my Lord Jesus has sworn in his blood on a cross that he has paid for some things and validated these promises with a blood covenant to me. That's where I find out how God deals with me. Amen. Does everybody understand that? Anybody that goes back to Job as a born-again believer in these days is an ignorant person. Now, I'm not saying a stupid person. I'm saying they're ignorant of the fact that we are not in that category or classification anymore. You shouldn't even just go back to Abraham, even though the Abrahamic covenant got merged in with the new covenant. But we've got a better covenant established on better promises. So if any Christian today wants to go back and to say, well, God, you know, and this whole situation went bad for Job and the Lord did this and that, allowed this and that, however you want to say it. And so that's what's going to happen to me. You have just discounted everything that Jesus did and everything that he said and said, well, I don't know about Jesus, but I can relate to Job. And let me tell you something, that is a slap in the face of God and Jesus and everything that he's done for us. Isn't that right? If we're gonna relate to Job, then why did he pay that price? Thank God we have a mediator. We don't just sit down here, you know, putting ashes on our head saying, I wish there was somebody to represent me. No, you stand up and say, I have somebody to represent me, thank God. Amen. I've got somebody to represent me. His name is Jesus. Look at 1 John. You know this, but let's look at it from this light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, Jesus, and declared to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if I was writing that, I would not have written it that way. Aren't you glad I didn't write it? Now I would, because I understand it. But if I was writing it, I would say this. And this is the typical way that Christians today feel. If we confess our sins, God is merciful and gracious to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we think that when we come to God, it's an act of God's mercy and His grace to forgive us. And let me tell you, it's not. That's why it didn't say that. It said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. How many of you know the Holy Spirit knows what He's writing in the Word? Isn't that right? He's faithful and just, which means that if you come and as a believer, this is talking to believers, if you come as a believer and confess your sins and God does not forgive you and cleanse you, He's unfaithful and unjust. Why is that? Been paid for. I said it's been paid for. Right. Now, had it not been paid for, it would be grace and mercy. But if it's been paid for, it's faithful and just. If we go into Albertsons together and I buy a whole load of groceries for you and shell out the cash and pay for it, and you bring your cart up there and say, yeah, I'm going to take this home. Well, if they give it to you, are they being merciful and gracious to you? Or are they being faithful and just? Answer the question. It's an easy question. Faithful and just. Why? It's been paid for. Are you getting this? Are you understanding this? You need to know you're in the new covenant and you've got rights. But if you don't stand up and say, listen, Jesus did something for me. God is faithful to what Jesus did. Then you will put yourself over into a category where you're depending on God to do something else for you besides what He already did with Jesus. Now you want Him to go above and beyond that and to show some mercy because you don't have faith in what Jesus has done for you. Amen. You understanding this? It didn't say merciful and gracious because it's not mercy and grace. It's only mercy and grace if it's not paid for and He's going to be benevolent towards you. He was benevolent when He sent His Son, His precious Son. That's when the mercy and grace came. Now that the Son has come and paid for this, it would be unfaithful of God not to forgive you. It would be unfaithful and unjust of God not to cleanse you from your sin. And think of this. If you have been and are cleansed from your sins and forgiven from your sins and come to God as a righteous person asking for prayers answered, it would be unfaithful and unjust for God to ignore you. Is that right? See, but you know, even though that's right and we can sit there and prove it out in the Word, how many of you know there's a difference between what we're talking about and changing your mind to act like this and live like this? Amen. You know what one of the keys is? Declaring God's faithfulness. Stop talking about Job and start talking about Jesus. Amen. That's our Savior. Isn't that right? Man, I want to follow Him. He got His prayers answered. And He said, I can get my prayers answered. Amen. But let's go back because I'm not putting Job down. Let me say this. Even Job, because of not speaking wrong about God, God blessed. Is that true? See, so we can learn a lot from Job. There's a lot. Don't discount the book of Job. There's a lot we can learn. There's some chapters in there that I thought, man, that's some of the best leadership material I've ever seen in my life. In the book of Job. Powerful. But don't you clash yourself over there. You've got a new covenant established on better promises than that. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. So the next time somebody says Job, you don't have to rebuke them. In fact, we don't do that. But what I am saying is, don't you just start saying, well, yeah, that's right, huh? That's right, Job did get messed up. That's right, maybe that's going to happen. No. No, we're in a different category. Thank God. Everybody say this. Say, I'm in a different category. Under a new covenant. With better promises. Through the blood of Jesus. It's solid. I believe in it. God treats me differently. Because He promised to. Now, was God unfaithful to Job? No, God is never unfaithful. God is always faithful. Isn't that right? But just know this, people that have promises from God are better off because God keeps promises. The more promises you have from God, the better off you are. We got a whole load of them. Thank God. All right. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's thorn. We're going to come down to verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, let's notice some things. First of all, back in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, this phrase, I should be exalted above measure, is a phrase of English words that all come from one Greek word. I should be exalted above measure. Huperahi romahi. That's a mouthload right there, isn't it? And here's what it means. It means to raise up over something. To raise up over something. And so he says, lest I be exalted or should be exalted above measure. Lest I am raised up above measure or over something. Now, the tense of this, being a verb, is the present passive subjunctive. It's the present tense. It's the passive voice, and it's the subjunctive mood. In Greek, I've told you before, and some of you like to pay attention to these things, and others just say, well, give me the point to it, and that's fine. It's the present tense, but it's the passive voice. And that's very important to know that. The passive voice in Greek is when something is happening to you. You're not initiating this, okay? The active voice is when you're initiating something. The middle voice is when you initiate something to yourself or for yourself. Okay, so it's a reflection. Well, this is the passive voice. So I want you to notice that Paul is not saying, lest I exalt myself. And some translations have said that. Some translations don't even give you a shot to think about it because it starts off by saying, lest I be conceited. Because exalting oneself could be conceited. Isn't that right? And pride. And let me tell you something. I don't think at all that Paul wasn't vulnerable to pride. I think he was vulnerable to pride. And very well could have had some of that in this meaning. But let's just take it for what it is. Paul is saying, lest I be exalted. In this New King James, along with most translations, translate it correctly, that the exaltation is happening to Paul, not Paul lifting himself up. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he uses a different form or part of this word. Exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul doesn't say, lest I exalt myself. He says, lest I be exalted, lest something happens to me. Okay, lest I be exalted above measure or up and over. Lest I'm lifted up and over by something else. And he's going to tell you what that something else is. Notice. And lest I be exalted above measure by my pride, by myself. No, by what? By the abundance of the revelations. How many of you know that Paul, the apostle, received such an enormous amount of revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel and this great salvation that we have, that it was disproportionate, seemingly, from even those who walked the shores of Galilee with Jesus? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will depict Jesus on the cross and such. Paul comes in and explains what that meant and what it accomplished for us and how it applies to our lives. And Peter, even in one of his epistles, talked about the writings of Paul. And he says, you know what? These people take the scriptures and they twist it. And he says, and they're taking what Paul's saying and twisting it just like they do the rest of the scriptures. So here Peter says that at least part of what Paul's writing is scripture. He said they're taking what Paul's writing and twisting it to their own advantage as they do the rest of the scriptures. And Paul and Peter said this, and he said, these things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Some of these things are hard to understand. Now, wait a minute. This is Peter. Peter is the number one disciple. Did you know that? A lot of people think it's John. John laid his head on the breast. King James, right? It's John, the one Jesus loved. That was his own commentary, right? And I believe it's accurate. How many of you know Jesus loved him? Isn't that right? He felt loved the most. And he wrote in his epistles about love more than anybody else. But how many of you know that Peter was the one that came up, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? How many of you know when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he took the three, and he would always take those three, or not always, but every once in a while he would take the three where he wouldn't take the 12, the other nine. Isn't that true? But even with the three, a lot of times he would single out Peter, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes and he leaves the nine, he takes the three a little farther, he leaves the three, he goes by himself, and they fall asleep. He comes back to the three who are sleeping, and he said, Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Why did he say Peter? Expectation. Who was it stood up on the day of Pentecost with the 11? Who was it? It was Peter, wasn't it? Now, we make fun of him a lot, but let me tell you something. He was going for it, wasn't he? He was going for it. We make fun of him. He put his foot in his mouth a lot, but part of it is because he's speaking up a lot. He's trying to get this thing. And here Peter's writing about the writings of Paul and saying, man, this guy's deep. This guy's writing some things we don't understand. We walked around with Jesus and tried to get this. But Paul's explaining some of this. Why? Because Paul had been given an abundance of revelation. Let me tell you why I believe that is. When you see with your eyes, you're limited Because you filter what God is trying to say to you with what you see in the natural. And Paul, having not walked around with Jesus all the time and necessarily been there watching on the cross and watching everything in the natural, he got it in the spirit, and the spirit is much more accurate than the natural. You can receive revelations and not have to filter it out with, oh yeah, and right then Thaddeus said, you don't have to go back to all the natural and what happened and what the scenery was all about and the circumstances of the time. You don't have all that going on inside you. It's not clouding the issue. Paul was just receiving about Jesus what was important and what it really meant. Kind of like Isaiah. Isaiah was in advance seeing the crucifixion. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for... He was describing the point of the cross before it ever happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just described the cross. Nails and thieves and that kind of thing. All natural, right? Not saying anything about what it meant or what it did for us. Natural. But then afterwards, Paul comes up and brings back in the spiritual. Let me tell you what it was about. Let me tell you how it applies to us. And Paul said, and I received these things from the Lord because the Lord took bread and broke, and I received this from the Lord. Let me tell you what it's all about here. Tell you how to take communion. See, he's receiving things in the spirit. And notice Paul said, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. By what? The abundance of the revelations. So what is it that's lifting Paul up and over? What is it that's exalting Paul? Or potentially, we should say, exalting Paul. The reason I say potentially is because the mood of this word, exalting oneself or being exalted, the mood is the subjunctive mood in the Greek, which means that it may or may not happen. Not an automatic thing. And so Paul says, lest I be exalted above men, lest this happen by the abundance of the revelations, lest these revelations exalt me. Now let's just think about that for a moment. Here's Paul and one of the apostles, and the Lord begins to, because Paul's open to it, and that's part of his calling, and he was going to write scripture, thank God, the Lord loaded Paul up in his spirit with revelation about this whole gospel of Jesus and this salvation that we live in. And he's the one talking about the weapons of our warfare and the armor of God and telling us how they work and how we can get in and pray and do things in the spirit and pray in the spirit. Paul's the one explaining most of these things in the New Testament. Why? Because the Lord loaded him up with insight to this. And Paul said, that insight has the potential to lift me high and above. Above what? Above something. And here the rendering says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. Now let me show you some things. Hold your place there in the book of 2 Corinthians and go over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. And let me just show you a principle in the Word of God. You already know this, but sometimes we don't apply these things everywhere we should. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. We're just going to pick up in his monologue here about the faithful and the evil servant. Luke 12, 48. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. What is that saying? We say it like this. Normally it's quoted. To whom much is given, much is required. But this is where it comes from. Let's read it the way Jesus said it again. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Paul is talking about how he has been committed and given an abundance of revelation. And he said, lest I be exalted above measure by this overload, so to speak, of revelations, which is not, well, I don't mean overload in the sense of too much, but way more than the normal person would receive. This is not the average that this one person would just be loaded up in this short span of time with all of this insight. Now, how many of you know God wants that to happen to everybody, though? I don't mean so that you can write scripture and, you know, you can add something inside the leather. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying of what's in the leather, God wants to open our eyes and give us these insights and revelations. He wants this to happen. But I want you to notice what Paul said. Paul said, there's the potential because these revelations will raise you up in your ability to live life in Jesus. How many of you know that's already happening to you? Isn't that right? Just finding out how God is faithful raises you up in your prayer. Is that true? And anything that comes against you, if you believe that God is faithful, you go find out what God said and say, God, I believe you're faithful to what you said. It will change your life. It'll raise you up to live at a different level. And so this says, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, hold your place still in 2 Corinthians and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to come down to another familiar verse, verse 13. Paul, of course, writing this as well, says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful." Everybody say that with me. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Who will not allow you. This is not Paul or just them. It's everybody. Who will not allow his children to be tempted above what they are. How many of you know we're able at different measures? I'm able at a different measure than you're able. Is that true? But God is faithful. God is faithful. Who will not allow any of us to be tempted beyond what we are able. How many of you know being able is a measure? And it's a different measure in your life as it is for my life, as it is for Paul's life. We all have a different measure. Well, we just read from Jesus that to whom much is committed, their measure goes up. Much is required. Is that right? Do you see what's happening here? To whom much is given, much will be required. There's a higher expectation. If God has revealed things to you about this covenant of Jesus and how to walk, God expects you to begin to walk at that level. And so you think, man, I've been in the Word and Satan's been all over my case. You know why? Because you're able to handle it. Amen. God is faithful, though. He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able. Notice, "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." With the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it, endure it. You're going to make it. But you're going to have to put into operation what He's taught you. Amen. So, there's an equal measure going on. When God commits more to you, He requires more of you. Now that's in one sense. But here we're looking at another sense. When God has given you more, He allows more. Somebody said, I don't like that part. But that's what it says. Isn't that right? Does that mean that God wants Satan to beat you? No, because God is faithful to not allow him to bring against you more than you are able. Paul said out of his own mouth, "And above all, take the shield of faith with which you will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Is that what he said? Yes. How many of them?
All.
But don't cease to take that shield of faith. Stand up and say, "I believe. I believe these promises. I believe the word of God." See? And he said, "You will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." But notice he didn't say you can just leave the shield on the ground. And say, well, if it's God's will that they be quenched, they'll be quenched. No. To whom much is given. You understanding what I'm talking about here? If he's given you the revelation of spiritual warfare and faith in the promises of God and God is faithful, he expects you now to stand up. Because if you never stand up and use that armor, then you're not skillful in this. You become weak, overconfident. And then when Satan brings something against you, what happened? No, he wants you to exercise your faith and to use it. But he will not. God is, don't you love this? He's not faithful to give you more than you can handle. And how many of you know too, even when you mess up and get over your head, not because God was unfaithful and gave you too much, but just because you didn't appropriate and use it. How many of you know you can call on the Lord and say, help me out here. Spirit of God, I know you're helping me, right? Isn't that right? We have help. Is that right? God is faithful. He left us with some help. Didn't leave us orphans. He left us with help. And the Holy Spirit say, all right, you got yourself in a jam again. Let me help you out here. And begin to tell us and lead us in triumph. He'll lead us. Like Peter out there steps out of the boat and he was doing good for a while, walking on the water. But then he messed up, didn't he? How many of you know that? Now, was he able to walk all the way? Yes, he was. Jesus wouldn't have called him out of the boat if he wasn't able to walk all the way. But he got to looking at the wind and such and beginning to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. And what did Jesus do? No. You got yourself in a mess there. No. He reached out his hand right on the spot and helped him out. Isn't that right? Thank God. But you know what? Let me tell you something. Was that God's best? No, he wanted him to come all the way. He wanted him to, even beginning to sink, get his eyes back on Jesus and say, oh, no, I'm not going there. I believe you, Lord. You said come. I can come. I can come. I'm coming. Bloop, bloop, bloop. I'm coming. You know what I mean? See, he wants him to say, I believe you. I've got my eyes on you. I've got my eyes on the word, your promises. I believe. But God wants you to stretch out there. He wants you to stretch out there and believe him. He wants to show his stuff through you. Everybody knows God can do it. God wants everybody to know you can do it. A lot of people don't realize that. And then turn around and say, but it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. Amen. All right. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, did you hold your place in 2 Corinthians? If you did, you did better than I did. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, there's a lot of talk about a thorn in the flesh, what that thorn in the flesh was. And people say, well, it was his eyesight. And we know in the book of Galatians, it does give us that impression that Paul had some trouble with his eyes. Well, you know, if you've been stoned, right? I mean, beaten with rods. I mean, that can mess you up. Isn't that true? We don't know exactly what happened with it, but it seems in the book of Galatians that he talks about having trouble because he says, I know you guys love me so much that you would have even plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. So it gives us the impression that there is something going on with Paul's eyes. Some people say, well, it was a sickness, it was a disease, and they start speculating. You know what I like to do? I like to find out what he said. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, comma, a messenger of Satan. Anybody want to take a wild guess on what that thorn in the flesh was? Hey, that was a good guess. It's a messenger of Satan. To do what? To buffet him, which means to beat him. Paul said, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. How many of you know what a thorn in the flesh is? That doesn't take much explanation, huh? An irritation, something that just is, you can't get away from it. It's getting to you. It's got you. Ah! He said, but notice, lest I should be exalted, not myself exalting me, but by this the abundance of revelations, lest these revelations exalt me above measure. Look at this. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to beat me. At what measure? At the same measure that he was able. Are you getting this? Because that's the principle. Lest I be exalted above measure by these revelations. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. Therefore, stand with the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. See, Paul talked about these things. Well, how do you do that? Lest these revelations have exalted me above and over, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to beat me. As far as we can tell, did Paul have more revelation than anybody else? Was more given to him than anybody else, as far as we can tell, not counting Jesus? Did more come at Paul, not counting Jesus, than anybody else? As far as we can tell, look at the chapter right before that, the 11th chapter. Paul is talking to these people about false teachers and false prophets. And he's saying, you got some people coming to you, talking some big stuff, and trying to get you off of what I told you is right and true. And he said, and he begins to tell them, they're not laying their life down for the gospel like I am. They're not suffering like, they're not going through whatever it takes to get this across. They want the prestige, but they're not telling you what's right. And so he's asking some questions here, starting in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Why does he say that? Because he's not on their side. He doesn't believe in what they're doing. Are they minister to Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. I work harder than they do. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. He says, what does that mean? Well, they stoned him and left him for dead one time. We know for sure. We read that, didn't we? Thank God the people of God gathered around him and he got up. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now that wasn't a human being. What are we talking about? This is a messenger of Satan. Anybody seeing this going on here? This is not just some coordinated human effort. Humans were used, absolutely. But there was a satanic effort against Paul that was loosed against him, stirring up all kinds of things against him. Shipwrecked, I mean, there weren't people out there. You know, there wasn't a wave machine. We're going to shipwreck Paul. No, these are satanic things. How could one guy be shipwrecked 3 times? He tells us in the next chapter. A night and a day I've been in the deep, out in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern. The word concern there is the Greek word merimna. And don't think of it just as, oh, he's just concerned as a shepherd for the flock. Merimna means care, worry. It's the exact word that Jesus used when he said, do not worry about anything. And Paul said, man, this anxiety comes on me. I'm scared. I'm worried about these people that I've ministered to, that they're not going to follow the Lord. They're not going to stick with it. We look at that in the positive, but notice he's listing it off with all these negatives, these persecutions. What comes on me is this worry, this fear comes on me about the churches. Daily, notice he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep merimna, anxiety, worry for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity or my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He's building an argument here and he's saying, find out if those other false teachers, these false prophets who say that they're true, find out if they're willing to go through what I'm willing to go through to bring the gospel to you. What is he saying? In the next chapter, he tells us, so that I'm not exalted above measure, a messenger of Satan was launched against me. Now think about this. Let's just walk through the traditional understanding of this. See, the reason why we instantly identify with that is because we feel defeated. And we look at this as if Paul is talking about him being defeated. And we say, yeah, I feel the same way. I'm defeated too. And we want to just sit there. Now think about this. Paul says, lest I be exalted above measure. Let's just assume that's only pride. I believe that there's potential for pride there. If you've got all these revelations and this devil's down here and it's just like he's flicking your toe and that's all it is and you don't have to really put all this to work, man, you can become a little cocky. But I'm telling you, you don't become cocky when it's coming at you at the level that you are able. And you understand what I'm saying? You don't get cocky. You get down and fight and you say, God, I believe I'm standing on the word. But say it was pride. Lest Paul walks in pride. There was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. In fact, let's look at it. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Satan sent a messenger to keep me from walking in pride. Huh? How many of you know the devil's good at that? He doesn't want you to walk in pride. Isn't that right? He doesn't want you to walk in pride. So he's sending a messenger because he was concerned that if Paul walks in pride, he'll get out of the will of God. So that Paul wouldn't walk in pride, he's going to send a messenger to beat on him to keep him in humility so he can walk in the grace of God. Because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. That doesn't even make any sense, does it? Because that's not what he's talking about. Did Satan send a messenger to buffet him? Absolutely. Now, notice it was Satan. Some people just assume that's God. Didn't say God, did it? Did God allow it? Yeah, he did. Was it above what Paul could handle? Did Paul have the ability to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy? Yeah. And somebody said, well, then why did all that stuff happen? Does that mean all that stuff's going to happen to us? I want you to notice some things. Jesus was talking to his disciples one time, and he said, you need to know something. I'm going to send you out in the midst of wolves, not a hair of your head be lost. And he goes down a little bit, and he says, but beware of men. Notice that list there. Things that happened, shipwrecked and everything. There are a few things that happened, but almost all of it was human beings persecuting, beating him, stoning him. Isn't that right? Perils of my own countrymen, the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And there were some things that were obviously just satanic that came against him. But did you notice the absence of sickness? Did you notice that? Paul's not just going, and besides that, man, I just had the flu. Now, what I'm not saying is anybody spiritual will never have any flu or sickness. Or that's not what I'm saying. Because how many of you know the devil will bring anything he can against you? But I'm just noticing in the text that Paul is not saying, look, I'm getting sick and everything. See there? And so all you guys that get sick, you can just relate to me that God sometimes just lets this happen. No, how many of you know in every occasion here, Paul was standing in faith, believing God to get him through. Isn't that right? God's going to deliver me. He's going to heal me. I'm believing God to get me through. Let's finish this up. Ready? Concerning this thing, talking about this thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is insufficient for you. That's the way people read it, though. My grace is not enough. You got something coming at you big time, and my grace is not enough to get rid of this thing and to deal with it head on. But if I tell you what it'll do, it'll comfort you while you're getting blasted. How many of you know the traditional carnal mind reads things into the text? I want to show you what he's saying here. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. This messenger, this thorn in the flesh, is from who? Satan. And how many of you know in the New Testament that the Bible says whenever Satan is coming against you and launching against you, what you do is you stand up and you say, Lord, I'm pleading with you to help me. Where's that? Where's that found in the New Testament? Where's that verse that says when the enemy, the devil's coming against you, ask God to get the devil off your back? Where's that reference in the New Testament that says, somebody, anybody recall that? Anybody got a concordance real quick to see where that is? Where's the one that says, submit yourself to God and you resist the devil and he'll flee? Where's that one? James 4:7. Where's the one that says, in my name cast out demons? That's Mark 16, verse 17. Where's the one that says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? That's Ephesians 6. Paul said that. Where's the one that says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to pull down strongholds? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Where's the one that says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Who said that? Peter, 5th chapter, 8th verse. Notice that the New Testament says, you've been given authority. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Is that true? And here we know this. Paul knows this. How many of you know Paul knows this? How many of you know if you know it, it automatically happens in your life? Is that true? I said, is that true? If you know it, it'll automatically happen. Is that true? How many of you know you got to reach down inside yourself sometimes and pull that up and say, man, I feel nothing. I feel no anointing. I feel nothing, but I got the word of God. I've got a promise on this thing. And just begin to declare the faithfulness of God. And you may go through some things, but all the way through it, you say, I'm getting through this. Somebody say, I'm really going through it. Don't just go through it. Go through it. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, people that have any losses, you know, you lose a battle here and there that you're condemned. Raise your hand if you've ever lost a battle. Raise your hand. The rest of you are liars. You know it. Man, we've all lost. We don't have any place for condemnation. Man, we need to encourage each other and help each other because we've got a common enemy. Isn't that right?
Yes.
But let's just not lay down here. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. And don't you make fun of Paul either, because this was an intense attack on him. Pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace. You know what grace is? It's what God has given us that we didn't earn. It wasn't an earned thing. It was what he has given to us, unmerited, undeserved, but he gave it to us anyway. What I've given you, Paul, my grace, is sufficient. How many of you know what sufficient means? Archaeo is the Greek word. To be possessed of unfailing strength. It's a verb, not a noun. My grace is sufficient. It's in the present active indicative, which means it is present. Active voice means that the subject is the initiator. My grace, Jesus is initiating this, is sufficient. It's in the indicative, which means it will happen. It's not subjunctive. It may or may not happen. My grace is sufficient. Sufficiency will happen for you. I pleaded with the Lord that it might depart, and Jesus said, my grace is enough. For what? He's talking about this thing departing. Is he not? My grace is sufficient. It is enough. It's all you need. It will be enough. It will work. How many of you know we have things at our disposal that will work, but we don't put them to work because we lost confidence that they're going to work in this particular situation? Paul is explaining a situation that he went through. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, you know what the word strength is? Dunamis, power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's the power of the Lord. For my dunamis is made perfect. It's the Greek word that means to make perfect or complete. It's in the present passive indicative, which means the indicative means it's going to happen. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, complete. It will happen. It will work. How will it work? My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, everybody feels when you're strong, you can stand up in faith. What about when you're not strong? What about when you're weak? Jesus is saying, Paul, it'll work when you're weak. Are you getting this? Because how many of you know you're not strong in yourself? Paul said it out of his own mouth, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, this is when you need to know that, when you don't feel strong at all. You feel like, I can't fight it anymore. I can't go on anymore. I just can't. And Jesus said, my grace is enough. My strength, my dunamis power is made perfect and complete in weakness. When you feel like this, when you feel like you do right now in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Somebody tell me what the word rather means. Instead of. I like to do this better than, more than the other. He said, I will, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast. What was he doing? Pleading with the Lord. And the Lord didn't remove that thing, did he? And the Lord didn't say no, like some people say. Well, the Lord said, no, I'm not going to do it. No, the Lord said, what I've given you is sufficient for you, Paul. For my dunamis is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in the middle of my weaknesses. Rather than what? Rather than plead. It's time to be sober. It's time to be vigilant. It's time to resist Satan steadfast in the faith. See, God knows that Jesus rebuked demons and can handle it. But God wants you to rebuke what the enemy's doing. God wants you to stand against what the enemy's doing. He said, I'd rather boast right in the middle of my weaknesses. Why? What happens when he boasts in the middle of his weakness? Notice this. That the power of Christ may come upon me. Once again, the word dunamis. He said, I rather boast in my weaknesses. That the dunamis of Christ may come on me. What's going on? I'm weak, but when I begin to boast instead of plead, the dunamis of Christ comes on me. Is anybody seeing this? Am I making this up or are we just reading it? Now, does that mean it all just goes away and everything's rosy? How many of you know you can resist the devil and he doesn't always flee right when you thought he was going to? Is that true? He doesn't always flee as fast, and it didn't flee quite the way you thought. And you thought you resisted him in this area and took care of all these others, but you found out it didn't take care of all those others. You got to go resist him over here and over here. Is that true? But are you able? All the time. Why? Because God is faithful. Amen. How many of you know you're never in a battle that you can't win? Is that true?
Yes.
But you're going to have to stay in faith with it. Thank God. You're going to have to stay in faith with it. Thank God. All right, now you're in 2 Corinthians. Flip quickly to the first chapter. How many of you believe that Paul wrote the first chapter of 2 Corinthians in the same season of his life as he wrote the 12th chapter? Is that right? How many believe that this incident in the 12th chapter had already started, it already happened before he even started writing 2 Corinthians? Well, of course it had. I want you to notice this, because we're talking about declaring God's faithfulness. Chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. He said, I want you to know we run into some problems. How many of you know good Christians run into problems? And how many of you know if you're really doing something for God, the enemy's going to bring more problems than just to the average Christian? Is that true or not? It is true. Somebody said, well, I ain't doing anything. I'm just going to lay low. Then he'll leave me alone. You think you're going to be out of practice with your armor. No, he might be going after me, but if he passed by you, he's going to kick the tar out of you. I'll tell you right now. You're just laying down there. He won't see me. He's going to see you. He's going to give you. You're not going to get by. You might as well stand up and fight. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Listen to what he said. He said it got so tough that we realized, man, we've got nothing to fight this or to defend ourselves with. He said we started believing God that he'd raise us from the dead. How many of you understand this is a bad fight he's in, that he was in? Isn't that true? But I want you to see how Paul taught. Look at this. But in God who raises the dead, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I want you to notice three tenses, the past tense. He delivered us. It was a bad thing. We were thinking we weren't even going to get out of there alive. And God delivered us. And notice it says, and he does deliver us. That's present tense. And notice he goes on to say, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Notice he's not saying, well, you know, we don't know whether the Lord's going to help us or not. Whatever his will is, you know, we just trust God. Can you see Paul here? Mr. Thorn in the flesh man is not talking the way Christians talk today. He delivered us. He does deliver us. And we trust that he will still deliver us. Amen. In another place, he said he's delivered us from every evil work. Paul said that. Now, let me just capitalize on a couple of things. Numbers. I was going to read this whole passage, but I'm just going to pick and choose for the sake of time. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are too strong. Even though God delivered us from Egypt with mighty signs, even though God has answered our prayers, brought us through this wilderness, we went and saw these people and they're too strong. Are they talking good about God? No. They're too strong. Cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, giant men there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, and so on and so forth. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people. Why? Because they started moaning and complaining. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. Now, did he mean in our own strength? Of course not. Caleb saying, don't you guys remember what God's been doing for us? Don't you remember how he brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's been taking care of us in the wilderness. Quiets the people, and he begins to talk about his God in a different way. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. 1 of chapter 14, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord,'" here's a charge against God, "'why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let's select a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they're our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' And all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Let me just tell you something right now. People who talk about God's faithfulness are not always popular, because people are going through some things and they want you to sympathize. They want you to say God's not treating you very well. And then fairly mature, normal, or average Christians will say, "But we still trust him. He's choosing to back down on what he said, but we know he's got a good reason for it," and so on and so forth. And when you stand up and say, "Let me tell you, God's faithful to his promises," people don't like that. I said people don't like that. "Stone them with stones." The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people reject me?" Verse 12, "I'm striking them with pestilence and disinherit." How many of you know God doesn't like it when you complain against him, when he makes promises to you and you stand up and say he's not going to keep them? There's judgment going on here. And so Moses begins to intercede for the people, and he does the best he can. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me truly, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Look at verse 27. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints with which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness.'" Why did he say that? Because they said, "It'd be better if we just died right here than to go get killed by the sword." He goes, "That's exactly what's going to happen to you. You're all going to die right here in this wilderness." Verse 30, "Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do it. So to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned, listen, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went about the land. The two that said, "God will do it, God will do it," they made it in. They were the only two senior citizens that made it in. Isn't that right? They're the only two senior citizens that were with them. Does it benefit you to talk about God's faithfulness? Yes. Even when it looks like he's not faithful? Yes. All right, let me quickly, Psalm 40. Laugh all you want to, but nobody's leaving. Psalm 40, verse 10. How many want to know why David was a man after God's own heart? There are a lot of reasons. I'll tell you one right now, because he talked about God's faithfulness. I have not hidden, verse 10, your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation and have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. I have declared your faithfulness. Say that with me. I have declared your faithfulness. Look over at the 92nd Psalm. Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Somebody say, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to declare His faithfulness. One more. Psalm 89, you're right there. Psalm 89. Psalm of David. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord for how long? Forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness. To who? Let me tell you, this blesses God. God, not only do I want to know your faithfulness, but I want everybody to know you're a faithful God. Let me tell you, me, I've already given my whole life to God. One of my primary roles in the earth is to declare the faithfulness of God. I have an assignment to convince people. He's not like you've been told. I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever, and with my mouth I will make known His faithfulness. He's not like you think. He's not like you think in your experience. He's faithful to His word. If something went awry, it's Satan or you, but it's not God. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Now I want you to notice something about Psalm 89. David talks and then God talks. I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is God. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. Why is God saying that? He didn't establish Saul's seeds forever. Listen to David. I will declare your faithfulness, God. Your faithful God. Verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world in all its fullness you have founded them. The north and the south you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David with my holy oil, and anointed. I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. Anybody see how God talks about David's enemies? But I want you to notice how David talks about God. Are you catching this? Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will also set his hand over the sea. Skip down here to verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. Notice the difference between how he's talking about Joshua, Caleb, David, than these other guys that said, it ain't going to happen. I know God promised it, but they're too big. Can't happen. The Lord led us out here, and it's not going to work. Notice the guys that say, it's going to work. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. God says, I'm going to be faithful to you. But you guys that I swore to bring in, now I swear I won't. Now, is that because God's got a lack of faithfulness? No. Let me tell you something. Our job is not just to know the faithfulness of God, but our job is to declare this faithfulness to all generations. You have a role not to be silent. When somebody begins to question God, if you do nothing else but say, you know what, but God's faithful to His Word. Yeah, but you know, you just never know because God in His sovereign not. Yeah, I know, but we know He's faithful to His promises. I don't even get into it all the time, but I'm just going to let people know. But I know He's faithful to His Word. I know He's faithful to His promises. Thank God we just stand on the promises. Well, what happens if you stand on the promises and you die? Amen. You go to heaven, that's right. That's right, amen. You go to heaven and the Lord Jesus looks you right in the eye and says, well done, you believed me. Somebody said, well, I'm going to ask Him what happened. Ask Him all you want. My guess is by the time you get there, you'll forget about it. Might take you a million years before you remember. You know what I was going to ask you before I got the tour of heaven? I'm telling you, it's going to be so awesome to see Him. But He's faithful. Amen. Let's stand. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Just stretch your hands up right now and say, Lord, I declare Your faithfulness. I will declare Your faithfulness to all generations. Just tell Him. Say, Lord, I'm going to declare Your faithfulness forever and ever and ever. God is always faithful. Always faithful to His Word. Oh, You're faithful to me, God. Tell Him, You're faithful to me, God. You're faithful. I will believe in You when it looks like it can't work. When it looks like You've abandoned me, I will believe. You keep covenant with me. You keep the covenant of Jesus with me. Thank God. Lord, we trust Your Word. We trust the covenant. In spite of all odds, we believe You, Lord. Just say this out loud. Say, I make the decision in my life. I will never question the faithfulness of God. If He said it, somehow, some way, He intends to keep it. And I'm going to align myself with these exceedingly great and precious promises, the blood covenant of Jesus, and say, God is faithful. He's going to get me through. He delivered me. He does deliver me. And I trust Him that He will still deliver me. In the name of Jesus, I won't back down. I won't remain silent. I won't complain. I won't judge God. I know God's faithful. God, help me do my part. Help me declare Your faithfulness. Help me to stand against the wiles of the devil. Help me to bring victory in my life so I can give the glory to Jesus. That's why I live, to bring glory to Jesus. Father, we thank You for this message that You have brought to us over these past couple of months here, several months. I pray that You would sear it into our consciousness and help us to go over it and meditate on this until we have no doubts that You would ever back down on what You said. It's never You, God. We know we got an enemy and we know we get out of line. But one person we can depend on, that's You. That's You, Lord. We know You never change. No shadow of changing. Bless You for it. Bless You for it. And help us to declare this to all of our children and get this revelation in their hearts that God is always faithful. In Jesus' name.